you will, open your Bibles up to John chapter 5. If you don't have some, we have some on the back table back there. My goal is to teach you verse by verse through the Bible, so every week you can count on we're going to be in the next chapter. So last week we did chapter 4, so this week we're going to do chapter 5. So the idea, essentially, I'm giving you homework without trying to say it. It would be ideal if you would read the chapter that's coming up. So if you have questions about it, it's trying to be fresh in your mind as we're going to go through it. But this morning we will be in John chapter 5. John chapter 5, and we're going to start verse 1. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda. Having 5 porches, in these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first, after the stirring of the water, was made well of whatever disease he had. Now a certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been in that condition a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be made well?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred. But while I am coming, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Rise, take up your bed, and walk." And immediately the man was made well, took up his bed, and walked. Lord, we just thank you so much for your word. We thank you so much, Lord, that you teach us so much through your word. And we just pray, Lord, that through this account of your healing this man this morning, that you would teach us the things you brought us here to learn. We pray, Lord, that you would speak to us, open our ears, and open our hearts to receive from you this morning. We pray this in your precious name, Jesus. Amen. So we have this great account of this guy who he's laying at the pool. And nobody will help him, so every time there's a stirring, and people believe when there's a stirring, then you can dip in and you might be healed. And each time he has the depression of, yep, it stirred, I couldn't move. And each time he just lays there. And he's so close, but he's never able to get. And so Jesus comes to this person. Interesting how Jesus always comes to the people that need him most. It reminds me of Luke 19:10, one of my favorite verses. Jesus came to seek and to save those who were lost. I really love that first part, that he comes to seek and to save. He not only did all the effort on the cross to save us, but he seeks us out in our own lives. You can recount your own story of how Jesus came to you and sought you out to save you. So he does that with this guy here, and he does that with this man. He comes, he asks him, "Do you want to be made well?" And the guy's, "That's a ridiculous question. Of course I want to be made well. That's why I'm sitting here by the poolside." So he asks him, "Do you want to be made well?" And after answering that question, then Jesus says in verse 8, "Rise, take up your bed, and walk." Now this man that hasn't walked for a long, long time is getting to get up and walk. Jesus tells him, get up and walk. And how happy do you think this guy is when he, by faith, listens to Jesus and starts to stand up? And he starts to feel some strength in his legs, and he's not falling, and he's standing. And how excited and happy would this guy be that he's standing? And as he goes to take that first step, and he steps, and his leg holds him up, and he starts walking. He's in such good shape that he can pick up his bed and carry his bed. I don't know, some of us, we probably have a hard time carrying our bed. But then he can get up and he can carry his mat. And so here's this guy, and verse 9, immediately the man was made well, took up his bed, and walked. How excited he must have been. And if you notice, the first time when I read through the passage, I stopped right there. But there's a little bit that continues at the last part of the verse. That is where it should have stopped. This account should have stopped with this guy being so excited he could walk. But there's a problem. And if you look at the last part of verse 9, and that day was the Sabbath. So here you're going to have this guy having the most amazing thing that Jesus has ever done in his life is going to happen to him. But we're about to learn the church is going to have a problem with him because it was the Sabbath. And it makes me wonder how many times, verse 10, look at verse 10, the Jews therefore said to him, who was cured? It is the Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to carry your bed. And that was the response of the spiritual leaders. Here's this guy so excited he can finally walk. His muscles aren't holding him. He can walk. He can carry his bed, which he's never been able to do that before. And he's so excited. He starts telling him, hey, guys, look at my feet. Look, I'm standing. Look how exciting this is. And this guy healed me. And they're like, well, why are you carrying that? Why, that's really exciting that he healed you. But why are you carrying your bed? And that's how the spiritual leaders respond. How sad and tragic is that? That God's doing a work in this guy's life and the spiritual leaders miss it. And they not only miss it, but they judge it. Because it didn't happen the way he thought it should. Because you're breaking our rules and our traditions. Here are these guys. They don't get excited with him about what Jesus did in his life. They don't get excited about the miracle Jesus just did. Instead, they think, oh, man, I don't think it should happen that way. I don't think it's right that you're carrying your mat right now, because we made up some rules. And that's how they responded. Verse 11, he answered them, "You who made me well said to me, take up your bed and walk." He's like, look, the last thing this guy said to me was stand up and walk. And when I stood up and was able to walk, like, I believed in this guy. So when he said, take up your bed and walk and carry it, like, I did what he said. Because the last thing he told me to do was, if you try to stand up and walk, I'm healing and you can walk. And so this guy's kind of responding to them like, he told me to carry it. That's why I'm carrying it. You're asking me why I'm carrying my bed? Because the person that just healed me, see my legs, see me standing in front, the person who just healed me said, carry your mat. And he's like, how are you missing this? Verse 12, then they asked him, who is the man who said to you, take up your bed and walk? They didn't say, who is the person who healed you? Who is the person that gave power to your legs that now you can walk? They said, who is the person that told you to violate our rule? Who is this person that told you to carry your bed? So they asked in verse 12, they said, who is the man who said you take up your bed and walk? Verse 13, but the one who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, a multitude being in that place. Jesus didn't stick around to make himself the point of the story. He withdrew because he wanted the spiritual leaders to be happy about the person being healed and the person able to walk, instead of being mad at him for doing something on the Sabbath. But they didn't respond. So Jesus is going to have to respond to them. And that's pretty much what we're going to talk about today, is how Jesus is going to respond to them after they respond to this miracle in working in this guy's life. So look at what Jesus does in verse 14. Notice what Jesus does. First, he healed the guy, then he withdrew, so that when they're like, who's the person that healed you and told you to... I don't know. He just healed me. He said, take up your bed. So I did. I did the last thing he said, and it worked out really well for me. So he said, do this thing. So I did. So notice what Jesus does in verse 14. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, see, you who have been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you. He's saying, now stay away from sin, or you can end up like these guys. These spiritual leaders that aren't following me at all. That would be worse than you being paralyzed and not being able to move. As bad as that was for you, like, make sure you live for me, because being like that is far worse. And so he's like, sin no more, unless the worst thing comes upon you. Some people, they'll take this verse and they'll change it and they'll be like, oh, you know, you have to keep doing right, or, you know, Jesus is going to make the paralytic paralyzed again. He's going to make the paralysis come back and punish this guy if he doesn't live for him. That's not what Jesus is saying. What Jesus is saying is, he's saying, you want to show me how thankful you are to me for healing you? Then live for me. Sin no more. And that's what Jesus is saying. He's saying a worse thing could happen to you. Like, as hard as that life was for you to be paralyzed and laying on a mat the whole time, it could be worse. You could not believe it. And you could not follow me. And that would be worse for you. Because he's trying to tell him, like, as much as you had a hard physical situation and you were in a desperate physical situation, he's like, you don't want to be in a desperate spiritual situation. And so he responds to him, and he talks to the man, and then verse 15, the man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who made him well. Verse 16, for this reason the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him, because he had done these things on the Sabbath. Yay! Jesus just healed this guy and made this guy walk, but he told him to carry the bed. Let's kill him. And that's how they respond. And if we're not careful, the church could become this way. Because there's a lot of people now in our culture that are starting to get very, oh no, you have to be exactly like this and exactly like this in order for us to reach out to you and to reach you, in order for God to do anything with you. And there's a lot of people that their spiritual systems are becoming more important than people. And you can see it. You can see when a famous church gets really famous and the pastor gets celebrity status, and you can tell, oh, yeah, they've reached that point to where their ministry is more important to them than the people. And it's sad and it's tragic, but that's where these spiritual leaders are. They stopped caring about the people a long time ago, and they've started caring more about their organization and their rules that they made, and they've cared more about that than they have the people. And all through Jesus' time clashing with the Pharisees, when you read through the Gospels, every time he's having these situations with the Pharisees, it's always because they've forgotten about the people. They've neglected the heart of the people and concerning the people, and they've cared more about their institution than they have the people. And so Jesus says these things to the Pharisees that are really kind of hard to hear, that if he told me them, I'd probably break down and cry if Jesus said these things about me. But when you read through the Gospels and things, especially the book of Matthew, when Jesus talks about the Pharisees, he says things about them like, they transgress the kingdom of God because of their tradition. How awful of a thing would that be to hear somebody say, to hear Jesus say about you, that you transgress the kingdom of God, that you forsake the kingdom of God to pursue your traditions. He called them the blind leading the blind. This is what he called the person. He told them that they were without understanding. He called them hypocrites a lot. That's kind of like a, he kind of like make tallies every time he calls them hypocrites. He says that they bind heavy burdens on others, but are unwilling to lift a finger themselves. So here are the spiritual leaders that now are known for placing heavy burdens on people and not actually helping them. You start to see this, and you start to see why Jesus' heart is grieving. You start to see why Jesus is like, you are the ones that are supposed to be caring for the people. You are the ones that are supposed to be for the people. And yet you become for your institution, for your rules and traditions have become more important than the people. And so he's going to respond to them, and I think purposely Jesus did this on the Sabbath on purpose, because he wanted to teach them this lesson he's about to teach. Look in verse 17. Verse 17, but Jesus answered them, my Father has been working until now, and I have been working. Therefore, the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. So Jesus said, oh, you have a problem with me healing somebody on the Sabbath? Let me take it up a notch for you. God always works on the Sabbath. I, God, always work on the Sabbath, is what Jesus said. And so then they're not only furious because he worked on the Sabbath and broke their little rule there, but now he's saying that he is God. Now they're like, oh, well, now we have two reasons to want to kill you. Now we can't figure out which one more we're mad at you about. And so here Jesus responds to them with, oh, you have a problem with me working on the Sabbath and this guy carrying his mat, and he's working on the Sabbath because he's carrying his mat? You have a problem with that? Okay, God works on the Sabbath. You see, what God gave the Sabbath for was he gave the Sabbath as a preview to God's rest. Because he knows how we are, and he knows that most of us, if he didn't give us a day where he told us, hey, rest and see what resting is like, most of us wouldn't know what resting is like until he put us in a health situation that required for us to rest. A lot of us, we would work and work and work until God made us rest. And so what he did with the Sabbath, when he created the Sabbath, was he said, I'm going to show you kind of a little preview of what my rest looks like. But what they did was they took what God made as a preview, and they said, oh, we're going to make all these different rules and regulations about it, and we're going to turn it into something super spiritual that we can make ourselves look so amazing. Because everything they did was for show. Everything they did was for in front of the people to elevate themselves. And so Jesus responds to them by saying, oh, you have a problem with working on the Sabbath? Okay, God works on the Sabbath. Do you think there's just a day where God's just like, oh, no, I don't do anything today? No. He's like, the Sabbath was for you guys to understand God's rules. It was not for you to control people's lives. He says in verse 19, then Jesus is going to continue to answer them. He's like, well, since you guys are so mad, let's keep going. Verse 19, then Jesus answered and said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all the things that he himself does. And he will show him greater works than these that you marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all to judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. So one of the problems Jesus has is that these people with their spiritual institutions have created this spiritual leadership that condemns everybody. It says, oh, no, 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 you broke a rule. No, no, God's not happy with you. Oh, no, no, you broke a rule. God's not happy with you. And they've created this system that's just condemning everybody. And Jesus here is saying, like, look in verse 21. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son. And he's saying God's way of judging is through the Son. And what he's saying is, he's saying there's a judgment to come. And there's a judgment that where your sin is going to be judged. Because we understand that God is completely righteous. And in order for God to be completely righteous, God has to judge sin. If God loved me so much that he said, you know what, Adam, that was a big sin, that was a big blunder, but I love you so much, I'm just going to kind of look the other way and pretend I didn't see it. If God reacted that way, God wouldn't be completely righteous. God would be corrupt. But God being completely righteous has to judge sin. And Job found this out in Job chapter 9. Job found this out and he said, oh, if only there were somebody that could be a mediator between me and God that could remove my sin so I could be restored into a relationship with God. But it's so sad because at the end of that passage in Job, Job figures out that's the solution, but he says, that hasn't happened. So for me, I'm still stuck where I am. But we don't have to live like Job because we have the solution. We have Jesus. And that's what he's saying here. Is he's saying Jesus is going to be the answer to the judgment. He's saying there is a judgment and God is going to have to judge sin. In order to be completely righteous, he has to judge sin. Which means I can no longer look at God in the loving relationship that I'm supposed to have with him. Now I look at him in fear, waiting my punishment for my sin. And that has tainted my relationship I'm supposed to have with God. Let me put it this way. Some of you might be like me. Maybe not. But when I was younger, my parents go to this church, so they can tell you the stories. But I wasn't always the most well-behaved of kids. And sometimes there would be some situations. And, you know, sometimes I would do something and I would get the, wait till your father gets home. And, you know, in those moments, it wasn't looking at the clock like, gee, I can't wait for dad to get home. This is going to be swell. It was more moments of, I have about an hour left to live. And you start looking at that clock like, I have about 45 minutes left to live. And you start seeing your dad coming home as more of a, oh no, I'm dreading my punishment I'm about to get. See, because of our sin, that's the relationship we created with God. Instead of having this loving relationship we're supposed to have with him, then we have this relationship of dreading our punishment. for our sin. And that's become our relationship with Him. But God loved us so much that He sent Jesus to say, hey, I, God, am going to come down and take your punishment for you so that it can be removed from the equation, so it can be removed from the situation. So that having that punishment removed, you can be restored into a loving relationship with God. And that's how the Father has the Son deal with judgment. And it's so sad to Jesus that He comes and He sees the spiritual leaders that are supposed to be taking care of them, all they're doing is condemning. And if we're not careful as the church, we could start to take on that Pharisee kind of attitude. To where we're so focused on our traditions and our rules that we forget the people. And we need to be very careful of that. Because I don't know about you, but I never want Jesus to say these kind of things about Calvary Chapel Stockton. I don't want Him to say that we are the blind leading the blind. Or that we are binding heavy burdens on people and not willing to lift it off of them. That would make me cry if God said that about us. Instead, I want God to use us as an instrument to bring salvation to people. I want God to use us, to use Calvary Chapel Stockton, to use us to work in people's lives. And I really hope that when God works in people's lives, we respond a lot better than, but why are you carrying that? You know? And I hope we can be excited about the work that God is doing in people's lives and be excited with them and fellowship with them in the amazing things that God does in our lives. Instead of just becoming known as a group that just condemns it. And so here He's saying that He's given judgment to the Son, and that His plan is for the Son to remove judgment. Because look at what He says in verse 24. He says, although I've given judgment to the Son, most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in Him, who sent me, has everlasting life. So it's kind of like John chapter 3 earlier in John 3:16. We all know John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His Son to save the world. And the very next verse talks, Jesus starts talking about, for I did not come to condemn the world. Sadly, there's going to be some that choose not to accept Jesus' gift of salvation. Not to accept to be with Him. And they're choosing condemnation. But that's where we need to keep it, that people are choosing that on their own, that we're not heaping that upon them. We need to make sure that we're giving them Jesus, and we're giving them that option of, hey, you can have everlasting life in Jesus. Here He's saying, those who hear my word. So part of the problem is the Pharisees are all about following God, but they're completely rejecting Jesus. And Jesus is saying to them, he who believes in Him who sent me has everlasting life. He's trying to tell them and wake them up and be like, you're about to miss it because you're missing me. And I'm the one God sent. And He's trying to wake them up like you're missing. Look at what He continues in verse 25. Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear and the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in Himself, so He has granted the Son to have life in Himself and has given Him authority to execute judgment also because He is the Son of Man. Son of Man, that's a reference to the Messiah to come. So when Jesus says Son of Man, He's saying, you're missing it. You're rejecting me. You're trying to follow God, but you're rejecting me. And I am the Messiah to come. You're about to miss it. Don't miss it. In verse 27, he continues, and has given him authority to execute judgment also because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this. So Jesus knows they're marveling. So that's why he says that. Anytime Jesus like asks you a question or says, like, don't be confused by this. Don't be like, what? I'm not confused. He knows. Like, he already knows you're confused. So like, it's just better not to. Verse 28, do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. Verse 30, I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge. My judgment is righteous because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. Here Jesus is saying to them, you're missing it, and you're not righteous like you think you are, because your righteousness that you claim to have, he says, and my judgment is righteous because I do not seek my own. He's saying you Pharisees have this righteousness that you think you have, but it all came from seeking your own. It all came from seeking a system that's going to serve you, that's going to prop you up and give you the glory. And everybody's going to look at you as the spiritual leaders. And Jesus is saying, I don't work that way. I didn't come to seek my own. I came caring about the people. And he's trying to remind them, let's not forget the people. Says in verse 30, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. Verse 31, if I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. There is another who bears witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesses of me is true. So he's saying, you guys are all about following God, but you're rejecting me, and you're going to miss me. And I'm God that's come down to save you. And you're about to miss it. And he's about to start telling them all the ways that God has already spoken to them about Jesus coming. In verses 33 through 35, he starts talking about the witness of John the Baptist, creating the way, preparing the way for Jesus to come. In verse 33, he says, you have sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Yet I do not receive testimony from man, but I say these things that you may be saved. He was the burning and shining lamp, and you were willing for a time to rejoice in his light. Jesus is saying, how can you accept the message of John, who is coming to prepare the way for me, but you're not going to accept me? Does that make any sense to you? That you would accept the message of John that was coming to prepare the way for the Messiah, but then the Messiah is going to come, and oh, nope, we can't accept this. Then verse 36. But I have a greater witness than John's, for the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. They could have looked at this situation and said, wow, this person just healed a guy that was paralyzed, and told him to go and sin no more, and to follow God. Maybe this is the Messiah to come after all. They could have responded that way, but they didn't. And he's saying, if John's witness in preparing you for me didn't work, at least when you saw me doing the things that I'm doing now, that could be another witness to you. But you're willing to reject all those ways too? Then he continues in verse 37. He says, and the Father himself who sent me has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his form. But you do not have his word abiding in you, because whom he sent, him you do not believe. You do not have his word abiding in you. Now, this is kind of a direct shock at them, and it's easy to read over it and not see it, but the Pharisees, in order to be a Pharisee, they had to know God's word. They had to have the first five books of the Bible pretty much memorized. The first five books of the Old Testament, they had to have those memorized. Know it like that in order to be a Pharisee. So for him to say, you don't have God's word in, it's kind of a direct shot. Like, you know the word, you've read the word, but you're not living. And sometimes you'll see people like that. They like knowing the Bible. They like being able to answer all of the trivia of the Bible. They like looking super spiritual when they know the answer of Bible questions. They're not living. And here Jesus is saying, my word is not abiding in you. A lot of times, especially in Matthew, when you read about Jesus addressing the Pharisees, he says to them often, you are in error because you have no room for the word of God. How many of us have set it up to where we have no room in our life for the word of God? If we're not careful, that's how we start adapting the mindset of the Pharisee. It's because we start viewing ourselves as, I'm a good Christian. I go to church. I read my Bible. I don't actually do what it says, but I mean it. We need to actually do what the word says. I'd like to read to you a verse from James. Those of you that are seasoned in studying the Bible, you know, as soon as I say James, you're like, oh no. Because James is very, it's a book of the Bible that's very, like, direct. And it's going to challenge you. But James chapter 1, James chapter 1, verse 22. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Be doers of the word, not hearers only. He goes on, for if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror, for he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he is. Be doers of the word, not hearers only. A lot of us, we can read God's word, we can listen to the messages on Sunday, we can listen to the messages, and we think because we read it or we listened to it, that we did. And that's not the way God works. This is God speaking to us and giving us instruction. This is God telling us how he wants us to live for him. We need to be doers of his word. Have it abiding in us. Here in our, back in our passage in John, he says to them in verse 38, but you do not have his word abiding in you. Don't have his word abiding in you. It means, Lord, I got your word in here, and I'm ready to do something. Lord, I'm praying about, you gave me that word. Now I'm praying about, Lord, what do you want me to do with it? Instead of just, yeah, I read that. That was nice. We'll say, have the word of God abiding in you. If you're ready, Lord, what do you want to do with it? See, if these people had the word abiding in them, when the Messiah came, they wouldn't have missed it. They would have recognized this is what the word was speaking. They were all about memorizing it and seeming super spiritual because they know it. They didn't have it abiding in their hearts. They weren't anxiously waiting. I can't wait till I meet. I can't wait till I meet. They didn't have it abiding. He He says in verse 39, he says, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. He's saying you search the scriptures to get eternal life, and now the one that God has sent that's going to be the avenue of that eternal life, you're rejecting. You've spent your life searching the scriptures for salvation. Now salvation is staring you in the face, and you're rejecting. This next verse is kind of sad. Verse 40. But you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. We started out this morning talking about the verse in Luke 19:10 that says Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. How many people have we seen over our years that Jesus sought them out, and when he sought them out, they said, no thanks, I don't want that. That Jesus seeks people out to save them. And they think, nah, my life, my sinful life, is more important. I'd rather keep that than have you, Jesus. Or, oh no, this institution, this spiritual institution that I've raised up where I've made myself seem super spiritual, that's more important. Here Jesus is, this verse is where he kind of starts just like banging the Pharisees. Like, I have come to you to give you the everlasting life that you have been searching through God's scriptures for. You're saying no thanks. You're saying forget it, we don't want it. The time has come where I'm giving it to you. And you're saying, no God, I don't want to walk with you and follow you. I have other things that are more important. We must be very careful that we don't respond that way to Jesus. That we don't respond with, oh, I'll follow God later. Or no, I'm not going to follow God because other things in my life are more important. It says in verse 41, I do not receive honor from men. Which is basically saying, like, you've set your lives up to receive honor from men. You've set your life up on being, receiving the praise of people around you. And he's like, how foolish is it going to be that because you want to keep the praise of the people around you and keep the people around you saying good things about you, having good opinions about you, that you're going to reject God and want to do that? You see, sometimes that happens. Sometimes there will be situations where people know if I follow God, people aren't going to be as happy with me. So I can't follow God because I need the people to be happy with me. I need my family to be happy with me. I need my friends to be happy with me. If my following God is going to upset them, then I can't do it. Their opinion of me is so much more important. Here Jesus is begging the Pharisees, don't let this other stuff be more important to you than me. You're about to miss it. Because this other stuff has become more important to you. Verse 42, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in you. This is Jesus saying this to the spiritual leaders. He's saying this to the spiritual leaders, you do not have the love of God. How sad and tragic is that? I pray that he never says that about Calvary Chapel of Stock. And he never comes to us and says, yo, you do some great things, but you don't have the love of God. That would break my heart. Saying you do not have the love of God in you, and he continues in verse 43, I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, him you'll receive. Somebody comes pumping up a program and saying, hey, you know, follow this and you know, all the people will love you and and it's exciting and it's new and they're willing to follow that. Jesus saying, why are you willing to follow whatever's popular and whatever's the new fad, but I come in and you're not willing to follow me? You're willing to rearrange your life for every new fad that comes around and every new thing that's like, try this, try this, try this. But when Jesus comes, then it's like, nope, I don't try that. So Jesus is saying, oh, you're not going to accept me because I come from God. I come from the Father, but you're going to receive somebody else when they come in their own name? When they come with their own thing that's super popular, that you'll receive? Verse 44, how can you believe who receive honor from one another and do not seek the honor that comes from the only God? Do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, whom you trust. For if you believed in Moses, you would believe in me, for he wrote about me. So here now, these people, the Pharisees, they love Moses. They live for Moses. They live and they hinge on every single word that Moses said. They live based on his word. And so now Jesus is getting to, like, the final, like, shot. And he's saying, okay, what about Moses? Because Moses spoke about it. He says in verse 46, for if you believe Moses. That phrase, when he's saying, for if you believe Moses, that's like the phrase, like, did he just say that to us? Because they every word of Moses is like, to them is the word. Is every word of Moses is what they live for. And so Jesus is saying, yeah, Moses spoke about me. And he's saying, for if you believed Moses, saying you don't even believe what you're saying you believe in. These scriptures that you search and seek out for eternal life, you don't even believe in them yourself, because here Jesus is coming and he's the fulfillment of those scriptures and they're rejecting them. And so he's saying, if you believed in Moses, you would believe in me, for he wrote about me. He's saying if this was really a matter of believing, instead of a matter of heart, where your heart is in the wrong place, like if it was really a matter of like you were truly searching, you would find it. But you've set it up to be about different things other than that. You've set it up to where you're not seeking God, you're seeking stature. You're seeking a place where everybody will have a high opinion of you and think you are super spiritual, you are amazing. Says, for if you believed in Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. And then he finishes in verse 47, but if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? He's saying, you don't really believe God. You pretend to follow God, but you don't really. And that's what legalism brings. It brings a system where a bunch of people are pretending to follow God, but they're not really following. Had these people really been following God, they would have been so excited when Jesus told this guy to walk. You remember how our story started, right? Jesus healed a paralyzed guy. That's how they got mad. Because they weren't following God. They were following their man-made system. They were following their rituals and their rules. And somewhere along the way, their rituals and their rules became more important than them. And they started propping up sin as, oh, this sin is so bad that you can't believe how horrible these people are that they do this. But they were neglecting their own sin. And that's what legalism does, is it makes this nice spiritual little covering over my own sin that everybody will see me as holy and spiritual while I slam these other people for their horrible sins. And had they been really wrong, they would have been excited about the work that God was doing in this person's life. They would have rejoiced with God and rejoiced with this person who God just had an encounter with them, and God just did something amazing in their life. But instead of rejoicing in the work of God that God was doing, like, oh, no, let's kill him. That's not cool. He just healed this guy and made him walk. He told him to carry his bed, let's kill him. Because they became more about their rituals and their rules than actually following God. And this, like I said, this story should have ended in verse 9. Should have been the end of this story. At the end of verse 9, it should have said, and immediately the man was made well, took up his bed and walked, and the church celebrated that day. That's how this story should have ended. But we go on for what? From verse 9 to verse 47, we go on with Jesus correcting the spiritual leaders because they missed it. God did a great work in this guy's life. And I pray that we would be people that would rejoice in the work that God is doing in people's lives. Mm-hmm. That you would rejoice in the work that God is doing in them. And that you would lead them to the Son, who's going to remove that judgment and reconcile himself to them. That's our place. To lead them to the Son that's going to remove the judgment and reconcile himself to them. Our place is not to be a spiritual group that is over people condemning them. Our place is to be that group that is excited about the work God is doing in people's lives and lead them to the Son. Lord, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you, God, so much for the work that you are doing in our lives and in our church and in the lives of the people around us. And we just pray, Lord, let your word abide in our hearts, Lord. That when people around us, whether it's at work, whether it's in our families, whether it's in our circle of friends, when you're working in their lives, Lord, that we would see it and we would rejoice in it. Lord, lead us and guide us into how we can help do your work, Lord. Help us to be doers of your word. Help us to keep your word abiding in our hearts. We pray this in your precious name, Jesus. Amen. You all have a great week. Next week, we will be in John chapter 6. Go ahead and read John chapter 6 so that you're ready.